this cold morning, for the snow that comes by your design. We remember to pray, Lord, for our friends all around the world. Lord, we pray for our brother Goodke, who was kidnapped on the mission field and has not yet been found, that you would rescue him. We pray, Lord, for our own members of our own church who can't be with us today because of illness, that you will strengthen them. Lord, we pray for our country, that you will turn us to yourself. Politics aside, we need to find you, Lord, all ages. And, Lord, that you would raise up a new generation of those that would go to the rest of the world. Lord, we also pray that you would open doors so that the rest of the Christians from the rest of the world that could come here, perhaps they also would reach others that we might not be so skillful at reaching. Thank you, Lord, for this church and all the other gospel-preaching churches in all our counties here. We pray that you will strengthen, add to them, and we pray that you'll add to us by many coming to the Lord also. And for our own time of Bible study, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you will add grace to our minds, open our hearts, and stir us in your name. Amen. Well, this has been an interesting January. We have started the new year, and I'm not one to normally see patterns, but I have seen a certain mild pattern in the messages that we've had so far. By God's grace, I was able to have some surgery done on my eye, and so we had some substitute preachers. In the first Sunday, we heard a message about heaven. In the second Sunday, we heard a message about hell. In the third Sunday, we heard a message about the sanctity of human life. In the fourth Sunday, we heard a message about the wonder of God. And if you think about it, those are really, really big categories that set the direction for a coming year. Heaven and hell, there is a heaven to be gained, there is a hell to be shunned. The sanctity of life applies to the issue of abortion, but actually it has a broader application to many things, taking care of the widow, taking care of the orphan, taking care of children, if we can, around the world, missions, all kinds of things. To be pro-life has a lot of applications. And then also Brother Dick brought our attention to the person of God and the wondrousness of the person of God through examples such as Moses seeing God's back and Isaiah seeing a vision of God in the temple. And that is important, that we may keep our thoughts Godward so that we're not burned out by our responsibilities. But this morning, I feel led to share with you about tomorrow. You know, you have heaven, hell, human value and dignity, and the greatness of God. Let's talk about practical steps to making tomorrow better. And for that reason, we'll be in the book of Proverbs. And if you have a Bible, you can open up to Proverbs 3. And also we'll do Proverbs 4. I was kidding around with Jamie. By the way, I want to thank Jamie for volunteering to help, because this is a fifth Sunday, and customarily we have a guest, you know, speaker where I lead the singing and someone else speaks. Since we had a couple of brothers take the pulpit before me, I felt like I did want to share this week, so Jamie stepped in, and now you have to do it forever. No, you don't. And, you know, everybody wonders about that. You say yes one time, but thank you for helping. And I kidded him when we got together this morning, just before we prayed. I said, you know, there really aren't a lot of hymns about the greatness of works. You ever notice that? There's a definite deficit in our hymnal about how good works are and how valuable works are. And as you know, if you've been here a little bit, you know that I preach a lot about faith alone and grace alone and Scripture alone. But there are times when it's time to talk about the value of works, because the Bible does. And that's why we're turning our attention to Proverbs, that it is possible to make our tomorrows better. And let me explain what I mean. First, I'll ask, are you a fatalist? It's not a fatalist where you're losing consciousness at the end of a busy day and ready to go to sleep. It's a fatalist. Are you a fatalist, or do you have a tendency to be fatalistic? Some people are, not everybody, but some people are. Scripture, however, isn't fatalistic. Scripture doesn't teach fatalism. Now, actually, fatalism has been held by many, many societies for many thousands of years. The Greeks had a tendency to be very fatalistic. According to what I've read, they tended to sway back and forth between fatalism and luck, and they would use magic or other things to try and outwit fate. That's a picture there of at least someone's depiction of the really, really old Greek concept. There were three goddesses, one that created the yarn and one that worked with the yarn and then one that clipped the yarn, and that was supposed to be the fates. And in mythology, they were so powerful, they were more powerful than Zeus in theology. As the centuries went by in Greek society, they, according to what I read, they moved away from thinking of these fates as personas, as people, and it became more kind of like just a principle or a force. And, you know, this debate goes on right now, even between scientists. Is everything predetermined? Does free will exist? Can you change the future? You get that debate going on at the highest level of academia. You also get that debate going on a silly show like The Flash, which, of course, I never watched, so I have no idea, right? But just last week, The Flash was debating, is there free will? Can you change the future, or is the future fixed? And they actually did an illustration with dominoes. And I sat there thinking, wow, this is interesting. Kids, of course, watch this show. So, you know, kids getting a lesson in free will versus predetermination on The Flash. So a lot of people can be very fatalistic. Have you ever met people that were very fatalistic, kind of like, doesn't matter what we do, tomorrow's going to be what it's going to be? You know, Scripture doesn't support that. Scripture does not support that, and I'd like to suggest to you, before we get into Proverbs, a couple of ways that Scripture does not support that. First of all, that God is a person. Fate, whether you look at Greek or Roman or whatever version of that, fate is not a person. Fate is a force, you might say. Fate is like a juggernaut that's rolling forward and just taking everything with it. But God is a person. The Bible presents God as a person. It's why we're persons. Because we're patterned after him. God also hears. In the ancient world, it was pointless. You couldn't pray to fate. Fate wasn't really a god. It was just sort of like a universal principle of why things happen. But because fate wasn't a person, if you're not a person, you can't hear anything. So the Bible says that God listens. There's a radio station back in Houston when we lived there that their motto was God listens. I thought they were bragging that they were God's favorite radio station, but they meant actually that it was a biblical principle they were trying to encourage people to remember. God listens, and that's a difference. God hears, and we have all kinds of stories about that in the Scripture. Also, God speaks, and he is supremely spoken in the pages of Scripture. Fate doesn't speak. That's why people were drawn into reading the tea leaves, you might say, and doing all kinds of pagan ceremonies with chicken livers and odd things that to us as modern Americans we think are silly, but they were trying to pierce, you know, the dark curtain of what's really going on. God also illuminates, meaning that his spirit is able to talk to us directly through our minds, through the categories of reasoning. He's able to open our thoughts, help us to understand what is going on. There's lots of promises in the Bible that say when we pray for wisdom, God always answers. That if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to every man generously and without reproach, and it shall be given. James 1, verse 5. Showing that God not only hears and not only speaks in Scripture, but he also, in a sense, quote unquote, can speak to you by touching your life, your heart, and your soul. And a big difference is that God makes changes. And again, I joked back with Jamie Smith a little bit because he and I have some similar doctrinal training backgrounds. And I said, we got to make a distinction here. God himself doesn't change. God is unchanging. He is what the theologians call immutable. He can't mutate. He doesn't change. But he does make changes. And we have lots of stories in the Scripture where you know that someone was able to speak to God and quote-unquote convince him to do something different than he was planning to do. For example, God told Moses, get aside. I'm going to kill all the Israelites. I'll start over with you. But Moses interceded, and God said, okay, I won't. Abraham, God appeared to Abraham and said, I'm going to destroy the city of Sodom. And almost like he was at one of those old Middle Eastern bazaars, Abraham dickered him down to 10 people. And we say, well, wow, how does that relate to God's sovereignty and God's plan? I don't know. But it was God interacting with someone. You could say God made changes, and he always knew from eternity he was going to make those changes and have that exchange. The point being is that God is not fate. You can't interact with fate. You can't talk to fate. Fate doesn't listen. It just rolls on like a big mindless wave. The Bible says there's no such thing. That's a pagan way of thinking about God. Take the personhood and the kindness and the compassion and the justice of God away, and maybe that's what you have left behind is fate, but that's not real. Now, the second thing I'd like to share this morning is that our actions can actually win you favor with God and man. You go, oh, we've had 15 years of you telling us that our actions don't win favor. But it depends on what you mean by the word favor. Saving favor? No. God gives us favor and love and grace before we've had the first little spark of interest in him. He stirs us up. We don't chase him until he turns around. So we understand that saving favor is one thing. But I don't think Solomon in Proverbs 3, verses 3 and 4 was talking about eternal salvation favor. Actually, you'll if you know your Bible, you'll recognize something echoing from the life of Jesus in this verse, where Solomon said, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Okay? Then you will win favor and a good name. Even better. You all know the old movie, George Bailey, in It's a Wonderful Life. He had a lot of favor in Bedford Falls because of his long life of being a good man and helping others and being faithful to his wife and all his hard work. But look at the last sentence. In the sight of God and man. Notice it says not just in the sight of man, but in the sight of God and man. I don't really have the time to develop it here, but I think I can show in Scripture that while God loves all his children equally, that he assesses how well we're doing differently. There are a few times in the Old Testament where God speaks extremely highly of Daniel. In fact, in one of the prophets, the Lord says, even if Daniel was here interceding, I would not. As if Daniel was like the highest of the high. Who was, in God's opinion, the greatest Old Testament prophet? This is a partially trick question. John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who represented the old system, the old time, and the old age. We always think, well, the Gospels, isn't that the New Testament? But it's actually like two rivers coming together. John the Baptist represented and came out of the old system. Jesus said he was the greatest of all the prophets. So there is like assessments of different people. Elijah, God thought so highly of Elijah that after his suffering all those years, God gave him the privilege of going to heaven without having to die. As far as we can tell from the story. So let love and faithfulness never leave you. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. And even Jesus experienced this. It says, as Jesus grew up, he increased in favor, not just with man, right? But with God and man. And you say to yourself, how is that possible? Because he was God, but he was also fully human. And so as a man, Jesus increased in favor with his heavenly Father, and I think we see that same theme here. Your actions can win you favor. This is not really a very complicated principle. God approves of certain things. God disapproves of other things. God does bless, and God does discipline, and God does sometimes smite. Even today, he still sometimes smites, and other times he punishes. Our actions can win us favor. That will change our experience tomorrow. If God is on our side, who can be against us? Your actions can gain God's guidance. This is a pretty well-known verse. A lot of kids learn it. It's easily set to music. I used to have an album when I was young by a guy named Dion DiMucci. I don't know if you have any idea who Dion was in the 1950s. He was a big singing star. and he confessed faith in Christ during the late 70s and early 80s. And he also did a version of this. There's a lot, and I won't sing it for you because we want to be happy people today. So it's trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And many of your translations correctly also now say, and he will make your path straight. He will make your path straight, or he will direct your paths. See, there is a direct one-to-one connection. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. You do one, two, three, God says, I'll do this. If you don't do these things, I won't do this. See how different that is from fatalism, where we just throw our hands in the air and say, whatever will be, will be. That isn't true. It's not true that whatever will be, will be. The promise of Proverbs 3 says, if I do these things consistently, God turns around and says, I'll do this for you consistently. If you and I don't trust in the Lord, if our hearts are wavering in unbelief, if we lean on our own worldly opinions, you know what's an example of the Old Testament of that? When Joshua and the people of Israel entered the land and they were approached by a group of people called the Gibeonites, who had cleverly dressed themselves up as if they had come from a hugely great distance away. And the scripture says that they did not inquire of the Lord about it, and they were successfully deceived by the Gibeonites and ended up with a noose around their necks, because the Gibeonites ended up being a tremendous problem and a negative influence spiritually on them for many years to come, because they didn't talk to God. They relied on their own sense assessment of what was happening and came to a wrong conclusion, and it ended up bringing them pain. But if we in all our ways acknowledge him, he will direct your path. Whoops. Yes. Here's one also from Proverbs 3, 7 and 8. Your actions can strengthen your body. I am not going to spiritualize this, thank you. It's not a symbol of anything. Let me read it as we see in the larger version of this. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Isn't that an interesting promise? It's a good promise. You know, people sometimes think that Christianity is all pie in the sky, airy-fairy morality and end times talk and that kind of thing, and that we don't pay enough attention to the real world around us. Sometimes that's true, but that may be more our fault than the Bible's. In fact, I'd say it is our fault rather than the Bible. In fact, it's important to remember that God does care about our bodies. And here's an example. Do not be wise in your own eyes. That's basically just an exhortation not to be proud. Instead, to be humble before the Lord. Fear the Lord. Exalt him. Make him number one in our lives. Respect his opinion. Think about him at all times. Worship him only and nobody and nothing else. And depart from evil. How much has your physical body been helped as a result of departing from evil? How many people end up with bruises because they didn't depart from evil? How many people end up with awful illnesses because they did not depart from evil? How many people find themselves bankrupt or near bankruptcy because they did not depart from evil? Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Proverbs later on warns against the use of strong drink because it can leave you with unexplained bruises, the writer said. I am glad to say that I have never experienced that, but I know enough people that have. And apparently it's not very pleasant. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. I believe that there are natural benefits to following the Lord. Psychologically, as we hope in the Lord, we are not dragged down by natural depression. Sometimes depressions can be caused by physical illnesses, but I'm talking about emotion-based depression. That if we're able to be rejoicing and hopeful, that ends up having a very good effect on our bodies. If you don't use tobacco, if you're moderate or perhaps teetotal in the area of alcohol, certainly if you don't use drugs, that is only good for your body. Also, if we learn to love other people and be involved and connect to other people, psychologists tell us that people need to be connected. We need to feel like we're part of something. Being alone may make for a really cool Hollywood action character, but most people need friends. In fact, I'd say we all do. And I'm thinking of a situation, not to be too spontaneous, but sometimes, you know, when you move, it can be difficult because you have to, your friends are back there or your family someplace else. You have to reestablish new relationships. And once you do, it's a blessing, isn't it? To depart from evil and follow the Lord, it's health for your flesh and strength for your bones. And I'm not sure that sometimes God doesn't also add a blessing. As I think of the example of Joshua and Caleb in the first chapter of Joshua, who managed to live all the way into their 80s, and they were just as physically healthy and strong as they were in their 40s. And you know why that was? It was because they ate a very good macrobiotic diet, right? No, it was because years before, they were the only ones of the spies that came back and gave a positive report about the Lord and the Lord's ability to give them victory in Canaan land. The other 10 spies ended up marching around the desert with everybody else until they all passed away. God himself personally made sure, as a reward for their fear of him and departing from the evil of unbelief, that he kept Joshua and Caleb alive. And not only alive, but still strong and hearty and healthy to be able to participate in the inheriting of Canaan land. They feared the Lord. They departed from evil. And in the end, they got to participate in the great victory of God as they marched into the land. You can also fill your barns and your barrels. You got any barns and barrels? I actually know a few of you do. Most places in New Jersey, this would be a metaphorical question, but in South Carolina, Texas, and Kentucky, this is a real question. Your barns and your barrels. Proverbs 3, verse 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. Notice the verse doesn't say how big your barrel will be or how big your barn will be, but it does say you'll have more than enough. You have to ask yourself, what does it mean to honor the Lord with your wealth? There's a lot of ways to honor the Lord with our wealth. But it starts psychologically by recognizing that God is the source of everything we own. All our material assets have been arranged by the Lord to fall into our hands, whether small, medium, or very great in some cases. And we honor God, first of all, I think, by getting down on our knees and thanking God for the things that he's given us, whatever constitutes our daily bread for that day. Jesus said if we have a place to live and clothes on our back and food to eat, that's the minimum, and we should be happy with that. So if you think about it, everything else is gravy, which means that everybody in this room is swimming in wealth compared to a lot of other places in the world, which is certainly true. Honor the Lord, first by giving him signal gifts. I avoid using the word tithe because in my personal opinion, a lot of that is tied into the Old Testament system of Israeli taxation, temple support, and so forth. But first fruit giving, Book of Proverbs does talk about that. And we give it to the work of the Lord. We use it to help his children when they're in need. Elsewhere in Proverbs, it says that when we give to the poor, the Lord treats it as if we're loaning to himself. And the Lord never leaves himself in debt to any person. Also, honor the Lord with your wealth, and your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine, in order to help people who don't have grain and who don't have wine. And you find this promise basically repeated in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. As we scatter the seed for bread, it actually comes back to us so that more help may be given out. Not so that we wallow, you know, in prosperity, but that our plenty would be passed on to other people's needs. And I don't know, but there are many, many stories in the history of Christianity where there are some Christians, maybe they have the spiritual gift of giving, but the more they gave, the more they ended up with. You know, because God knew that he could work through that woman or that man as a conduit of help to the needy around them. And so the more faithful they were with honoring the Lord and sharing with those in need, the more consistently God kept sending them until we go to be with the Lord and no longer have those problems. But this is a very practical promise, isn't it? Honor the Lord with your wealth. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with new wine. And in my opinion, the little old lady in the temple in the story of Jesus who put the what amounted to a halfpenny into the temple pot. And remember, Jesus said she would be greatly blessed because she gave more than all the rich people. She gave everything she had. And I think that blessing was, among other things, probably very likely material. We never know exactly how God blessed her. The story ends there. But I believe he did bless her and take care of her needs. The psalmist says, I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed begging for bread. Even an entire nation can change its future. And I'm jumping from Proverbs 3 and 4 over to Jeremiah here. A rather well-known parable. God told Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house. And he said he watched the potter working with some wet clay on the wheel. And the clay became marred in the hands of the potter, and the potter started over again. And God says, Jeremiah, hear the lesson of the potter. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it, some sort of judgment. But if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I'll relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Jeremiah 18, first seven verses there. Even a nation, an entire nation, can change its tomorrow by changing the way that it's relating to God. Everything we've looked at so far really has pertinence to the individual, but I'm drawing this out to show whole countries can do this. It is not inevitable that any country must continue to wallow in the mire and the muck of corruption and failure and war. In fact, just yesterday I was talking with a Christian brother, who will remain unnamed, and he comes from a developing country. And we were conversing. We had met some years ago. And he got talking, and he said something like, well, you Western Christians, you have so much money, you should keep on sending it over here to our country. And I'm like, okay, I've encountered that thinking before. That's fairly common. So I replied to him, wouldn't it be wonderful if your country, certain things were able to change there, maybe national policies, maybe something. Someday I bet your country could become prosperous enough that you all would be sending help and money to other countries and other Christians in other places. And his response was, what? And I had to explain it. He responded as if it was a completely new idea. Because as a native citizen of that country and as a Christian citizen of that country, it appeared that his thinking was so in a groove, you know. We're poor, we're always needy, so we always have to look to the United States or we have to look to the West, and the West has to send us money. And that's how it's always got to be. And what I did basically was contradict his worldview. Maybe he was unlucky enough to have caught me when I was preparing this message, because I was thinking of this verse, that it isn't even necessary for a nation to remain bogged down in the mire. Would God ignore the cries of a repentant nation? Certainly not. It doesn't matter if they're Jewish or non-Jewish. A repentant country, and in the past there have been such things, a repentant region of a country, could cry out to God, and here is a timeless promise. I will relent, I will withdraw whatever punishments I was heaping or planning to do to you, and reverse the curse into something else. And that is a really hopeful and optimistic promise. Now, as I've gone through all of these verses in a very short period of time here in Proverbs and a little bit from Jeremiah, the question I ask myself that others might think is, this sounds very prosperity-ish. And in fact, there are some of these prosperity gospel guys that will preach the very same Proverbs that I just paraded in front of you. So I want to take just a second here and describe how what I'm sharing with you this morning is not a prosperity, that whole prosperity, health, and wealth gospel. For one thing, all these promises require right motives. Especially think about that one about the money. Honor God with your income. That's the motive. To honor God, Not that God is a giant slot machine in the sky, and if I put the right amount of change into the machine and pull the lever a certain way, he'll spit out things at me. But it's to honor the Lord. In fact, the book of James makes it clear that God doesn't answer prayers that are prayed for unworthy or selfish motives. So it isn't like a machine or some kind of magic spell that if you just do it a certain way, you get a car. That isn't how it works. The second is that God cannot be controlled. When I was preparing this message, I came across a quote from some prosperity gospel preacher I'd never really heard of. And he said, when you pray a certain way and you make a certain kind of positive confession, God has to give you stuff. And I thought, has to? Wow. He was treating it like it was a contract between two individuals and that you could call the cops in case the other guy didn't keep up his part of the deal. God can't be controlled. Any promises that he's made to us come down from above, from our ultimate superior. He's not our peer. It's not like signing a contract to get your house painted and then you can take the guy to small claims court if he messes it up. The third difference is that our faith is not a force, and I encounter that quite often in the prosperity preachers. They teach that your faith is some kind of creative power, almost like Luke Skywalker using the force, you know. Like if I just verbalize my faith outward, I can actually cause things to happen. That's magic. That's the occult. That is not a Bible view of faith. The only power your faith and my faith has, our faith has great power, but it has power because of the object of its of what we're looking at. The power is all in the Lord. So the reason our faith has power is because the one in whom we trust has power. The faith itself, it's not like mental electricity where I'm sending it out horizontally and I can somehow cause things to occur. That's witchcraft. Along that same line, we're not little gods. And that's a common phrase with the prosperity preachers. They say that we are all little gods. Do I really need to go into any great detail to explain that we are not little gods? We are made in the image of God. We're patterned after God. God's the original blueprint. We're the copies. But we're not little divine deities. That's also blasphemous. Another thing that makes a difference is that the Bible clearly teaches that battles come along with the blessings. There's a passage in the Gospels where Peter, or one of the apostles, says to Jesus, he says, we have left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? And Jesus says, for all of you that have given up something to follow me, you will receive back 100-fold lands and homes and mothers and sisters and children with persecution. The whole verse goes. I know of cases where that load's last two words mysteriously drop off when the preacher quotes the verse. But battles come alongside with the blessings. Abundant living is not the same thing as having a lot of material goods. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and that they might have life more abundantly. Now, some of these prosperity guys, they define abundance as owning a Lexus. That's not what Jesus meant. Christ did not die for sickness and poverty, and that could open up a whole can of worms, but it is important to have a correct understanding of the cross in order to understand how God deals with blessing. Jesus died for sin. Christ for sin, atonement made. Hallelujah, what a Savior, as the old hymn goes. Christ for sin, atonement made. Now, sickness will be taken care of in the resurrection, and you could say that because sickness is a consequence of Adam's sin, that gets undone. And certainly the same thing with poverty. I don't think anyone in the kingdom of God is scraping two nickels together. But why did Jesus die? He died for our sins. That is the consistent message of the Old and the New Testament. We can't bundle every possible life trouble and put it on the cross and then say that we can claim exemption from it because Jesus died for that. That's the problem. You and I can always ask God to forgive us for our sins because that's why Jesus died. But I don't go to God and say, God, put $250 into my bank account because Jesus died. See, that's not really true. And lastly, it's not the prosperity gospel because the full kingdom is not here yet. The kingdom of God is expressing itself into the world mainly through us, through the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God throughout the world into various kinds of soils. If you want to see how the kingdom of God is showing itself in the world, Matthew 13 is a good guide. Various parables, he talks about the kingdom of God is like this and the kingdom of God is like that. But the full, the glory of the kingdom of God, when is that going to be here? It'll be when Jesus returns. So we still live in a sin-cursed earth, and we still age, and we still end up needing eye surgeries, and we deal with war and trouble and misunderstanding. We're tempted. Sometimes we are the cause of other people's temptations. We are not living in the fullness of the kingdom yet. Now, one of these things is not like the other. Anybody know what song, what show that comes from? One of these things is not like the other. It's not on HBO. At least maybe it is. Oh, no. All right. Well, I grew up, I admit, I used to watch Sesame Street when I was 11. Because I was fascinated. My wife just said, 11. A childish man. Because I liked puppets. And I was fascinated with the program. And that's one of the famous songs from Sesame Street, right? One of these things is not like the other. God's sovereignty is not like fatalism. Be careful not to confuse God's sovereignty with fatalism. God is sovereign. God is in control of everything. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Not everything in the book of Job is true in the sense of objectively true. It's accurate because it's divinely inspired by God. But not everything that the three friends ever said was true. Certainly we know what the devil said in chapter 1 and 2 wasn't true. And sometimes not everything Job even said was true. But this is true because we know from the rest of the testimony of the entirety of Scripture that at least certainly this verse is true. I know that you, Lord, can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You want to put it another way? Nothing external to God can stop God from doing whatever it is he wants. Can I get an amen to that? Because that is the hope of your eternal salvation, as well as why your prayers can be answered, and mine. Because nothing external to God can prevent him from doing anything he wants, anywhere he wants, whenever he wants, compatible with his holy character and his plan and his scripture. God is sovereign, but that is not fatalism. One of these things is not like the other. Another question I have is, are you a fearful pessimist? What kind of temperament do you have? I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hands. Some people are optimists, almost they're born that way. They come out of the womb going, oh, happy day. And other people come out and say, oh, is it this? Are you a fearful pessimist? Are you sober-minded? Now, by pessimism, let me be clear. Are you sober-minded? Are you a sensible person? When you're thinking about a decision, do you think about the pros and cons? Actually, Scripture says that's a very good thing. That's a mark of a mature thinker. That's what we want our children to grow up to be, is to be sober-minded and sensible. Sometimes what's called optimism, other people call leaping off a cliff. You know, it's good to be sober-minded and sensible. But do you habitually see the bad? If there's a beautiful white sheet, do you stare at the tiny white dot in the lower right corner and go, it just ruins the whole thing? Do you habitually see the bad? Do you habitually expect the worst? I have a Christian friend of mine that once said, I always expect the worst because then I'm never disappointed. And I went, ew. What an awful way to live. Like I said, you don't want to be a starry-eyed dreamer and damage yourself and, you know, think that God let you down. But on the other hand, should we habitually see the bad and expect the worst? Well, that's not good. These scriptures that we've looked at this morning give us reason to be sensibly optimistic, scripturally optimistic. And I think a scripturally optimistic approach to living is what is presented in Scripture. Scripture doesn't present that life will be a glorious parade of candy and flowers and happy, happy, happy all day long. But it also doesn't say that life is nothing but doom and gloom and lightning. Fearful pessimism is not biblical. And it negatively impacts our testimony as well as our approach to living. Here are five things that we can do regarding making tomorrow better. Pray to God about everything. That sounds so simple, but I forget to do it. I don't think Scripture means that we should be praying like literally 24 hours a day. God knows it's humanly not possible. But to make regular prayer, even if it's just in our minds, even if we're just driving along, to be talking to God about all kinds of things, thanking Him, praising Him, asking Him questions, asking, making requests, making sure I make requests for other people and not just making requests for me too. Pray to God about everything. You can see that in almost all these Proverbs. Study the Scripture is the next step. Does the Bible speak to something that we're trying to do? If it does, we need to pay attention. Now, the Bible doesn't speak to everything. As they say in Bible classes, the Bible doesn't tell you anything about automotive mechanics. It can't tell you how to do brain surgery. There's lots of things that the Bible doesn't speak to. But what the Bible does speak to, it speaks with truth and authority and reliability, and it's something that we need to know. And this is also why God has equipped the body of Christ with people with teaching gifts, women and men, because they seem to have a special enablement to search the Scriptures. And you know there are Christians that you can go to who maybe have certain spiritual gifts in that area and just know how to provide counsel and say, yes, I can think there's a Scripture here in a certain place that is pertinent to the thing you're dealing with, and that is important to study the Scripture. The third that I'm not sure we always do, at least me maybe, is research. If I'm trying to decide something, I want to research the Bible, but I also want to research whatever that is. It's like if I was going to buy an automobile, the Bible teaches me principles of frugality and, you know, that sort of thing, and that's what I need to apply. But then I need to also think about how much does it cost? How much money do I have? Should I get, you know, what's the repair record on this particular automotive device? Is it suitable to our lifestyle? Is it even available? You know, you just research, research. One of the things I've encouraged people, and I remind myself when I feel discouraged and feel frustrated with something I'm trying to do, is that someone somewhere has done the thing that I'm trying to do, and I just need to go find them. Honestly, whether I find them through the internet or I find them through personal acquaintance or I find them on the shelf of the local library, research. Not guidance because I get a warm glow in my heart and then I'm baffled years later. Why did God tell me to go to that college? Well, did He? Because you had a warm glow or because I had an omen or something? Research thoroughly, carefully. Other people have probably already done the thing that we're trying to do. For example, the church security issues. We've taken good time to look into, you know, what other churches do and how much things cost, and we feel at this point that we can present these church security issues to you in a really well-informed way. And lastly, work a plan. There is no substitute for hard work. There's another quote from Thomas Edison that said, people often pass up opportunities because it appears wearing work clothes and it looks like work. Sometimes you say, why is it that sometimes non-Christians seem to succeed in our society when Christians don't? Sometimes they outwork us. Sometimes they're more diligent for their bad causes than we are for our good ones. Sometimes they do a better plan than we do. Sometimes we think the Holy Spirit is just going to spontaneously guide us through a project. In the meantime, the Mormon temple is growing like mad because they're working like dogs. You know, at like little machine engines, working, working, working. Work a plan. Pray to God. study the scripture, thoroughly research, and then work the plan. And then learn from what doesn't work, too. I didn't add that, but that goes along. Tomorrow can be better. A Christian ought to be soberly and sensibly optimistic. These promises that we've read in Proverbs, I'm convinced, are timeless. They weren't just for the Jews, and they weren't just limited to the Old Covenant. So I hope that as you go forth into a new year, that you'll approach life this way. Life can be better. Fatalism is not scriptural. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a very present God, active in daily living. You have made yourself known here, not just where you are in the sky, in the heavens, on your throne, but also in daily living. Lord, your apostle said that in you we live and breathe and move and have our being every second of every day. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to not just make our personal tomorrows better, but help that spill over and be a blessing to others. Help us to make other people's tomorrows better. In Jesus' name, amen.